All right, so if you have your Bible, grab it, open up to Joshua chapter 8. If you were with us last week, you should be left with a cliffhanger. And the question you should be asking yourself by the time we get into Joshua chapter 8 is this: how are the people of God going to recover after such a tragic loss? I mean, they got a butt whooping last week. Are they going to keep moving forward, or are they going to retreat in defeat? Undoubtedly, this is what Joshua, the leaders of Israel, and as well as all the rest of the nation, it has to be what they're pondering and what they're contemplating right now in this moment as they're licking their wounds. Because we, in our scripture, in the Bible, we separate chapters 7 and 8. But in actuality, it's just really a continuation of the same story. In fact, many scholars believe that we shouldn't even have a break in between the two chapters. In fact, David Howard, he draws correlations between Rahab back in chapter 2, and Achan, the guy we covered back in chapter 7. Just listen to his description and how he correlates these two characters. He writes this: Rahab, a believing Canaanite, right? She's not part of Israel. She's a foreigner. A believing Canaanite acted faithfully and as a result was promised deliverance from destruction. In effect, she became an Israelite. She became one of God's people. In Joshua chapter 7, you have Achan, who is a disbelieving Israelite. He acted faithlessly and as a result was not delivered, but he was destroyed. In effect, he became a Canaanite. Achan thus stands as a foil to Rahab, and the two characters embody striking contrast. And this, church, is literally what this all comes down to. Just one word. I mean, if we're going to pursue the promises of God, if we're going to pursue what God has in store for us, I could sum up the whole message with this. We can pray, sing some more songs, and then go home. But the one word is this, if you want to sum it all up, and that word is obedience. Scripture tells us it is better to obey than sacrifice. And this is what all of this whole 9 weeks has culminated to in pursuing the promise. Everything depends upon trust in and obedience to what God says. Are you going to trust what he says, and are you going to act faithfully according to what he is telling you to do? Everything depends on it. Ethnicity, gender, your status, your position, your title, none of that matters. You can't say, well, my parents go to church, and so therefore, I'm in. You can't say, well, my spouse, well, he or she, they're Christian, so I'm in. No, none of that matters. All that matters is, are you going to believe in and trust in and act according to what God has says, even when it doesn't make sense? Yes. And I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag right now. 99.9% of the time, a lot of times what God tells us does not make sense. It goes contrary to our secular, fleshly thinking. I mean, who says if you want to save your life, you have to lose it? That doesn't make sense. Who says if you want to receive, you have to give first? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't compute. Who says that you're to love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you? That doesn't make sense. But I'm here to tell you, that's what God says. And if you're going to pursue him, if you're going to pursue all that he has for you, church, you have to pursue that one thing, and that is obedience to what he has said. Amen. So we approach chapter 8. We're kind of flashing back just a little bit. We're kind of in Rahab territory, so to speak. So God's anger is now turned away from his people. They've dealt with the sin issue. They dealt with Achan and his family, and they administered God's judgment on Achan. And God begins to show his grace and his mercy to not only Joshua, but to his people by giving them instructions on how they're going to now go about and defeat Ai. How they're going to turn around the loss that they suffered into this great victory. And like Rahab, and like you and me, it all comes down to, are we going to put our trust and confidence in God and carry out his instructions and what he tells us in detail? If we do, you'll have victory in your life. If you do, you'll have success. Not in success. Now, hear me. It's not even in my notes, but hear me. Not success as in like dollar signs in your bank account. Okay? You're not going to get that Maserati in your driveway. I'm not talking about that kind of success. But you'll have peace that surpasses all understanding. And isn't that the best kind of success? That when the world is in chaos, when everything is falling out around you, when your car light goes on and your check engine light goes on, you're like, oh my gosh, what's going on? Isn't that success to have peace in that moment? People of Israel are at that point in their walk. So Joshua chapter 8, here we go. We're going to pick it up at verse number 1. Here's what Scripture says. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. It's amazing that as soon as the sin is dealt with, God's anger is removed. And guess who takes the initiative of coming to Joshua? It's God. He comes to Joshua and he's bringing Joshua great words of encouragement and direction. But notice that when, as God comes to him, the very first thing he tells Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. In other words, before God deals with anything external, he goes after Joshua's heart. He goes at what's internal. If God is telling him, do not fear, do not be dismayed, guess what Joshua is doing right now? He's fearful and he's dismayed. And God comes to him, just like he did back in chapter 1, pretty much verbatim of what he said to Joshua back at chapter 1. So apparently Joshua is inclined to do and to be both fearful and dismayed. And the problem with that is that fear and discouragement, if left unchecked, if left to fester, and if left to grow in your heart, it can become roadblocks to what God wants to do in your life. And it's easy to see why. Because here's God, and guess what he's telling his people to do? You need to go back to Ai. God is telling them to go back and fight a second time. That would be like telling the Oklahoma Sooners, guess what? You got to suit up and play South Carolina again next Saturday. Oh, come on, somebody. Here we go. Are you tracking with me? The Israelites, they're deflated from losing. At this moment, at the beginning of chapter 8, right? They just lost loved ones. Scripture tells us as much as 36 people died in battle. And so you have families that are grieving the loss of their loved ones. Not only that, they had to administer judgment on Achan and his family. And now God is telling them that you need to go back. And I don't know about you, but it's very difficult for me to go back to places where I have suffered defeat. It's very difficult to go back to places where I've been hurt or even embarrassed. You see, you and I would rather move on than revisit the past. But for many of us, what God is wanting to do is kind of like what coaches, good coaches at least, do, right? They go back and they look at film. They go back and they say, okay, here's where we messed up. Here's where you blew that coverage. Here's where we should have tackled better right here. And even though it's painful, they go back and they look at that film. Why? So that they can be better the next week. So that they can improve on what they messed up on before. And even though we don't live in the past, many of us at times we'll put that video on rewind and repeat, whatever, and we'll play it over and over. God doesn't want us to do that, right? But even though we don't live in the past, it's oftentimes a necessary place to visit. AI, this city, cannot be avoided. For you and me, and even for the Israelites. Because until they revisit AI, until they overcome AI, they're not ready to wage war against any other opponent. They cannot move forward to what God wants them to do and to be until they defeat this challenge. And so God comes to Joshua in this gentle and caring way to unveil his strategy to Joshua. And to provide Joshua this reassurance and the remedy of what they need to do in moving forward. And for Joshua, this encouragement of do not be dismayed, do not be fearful. This encouragement and this promise of victory, it seems to be a turning point. Here we go, keep reading, verse 1. So do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all, everyone say all. Yeah, all the fighting men with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay ambush against the city behind it. God tells them, I have given you AI. Past tense. It's an absolute certainty. Joshua, you will have victory. Just like you had in Jericho, you will have victory at AI. But notice not only the timing of God's announcement, but also the necessity of his help. You see, God only comes to them after they deal with sin and its consequences and executing God's judgment on that sin. But it also shows us that even for the little battles in our lives, we need God. Israel cannot defeat Ai on its own, even though it's a small town, only about 12,000 people. With God's help, they can defeat even the mightiest city of Jericho, but without God's help, they can't even conquer little city Ai. We are utterly dependent upon God for success in our walk. Do we live like it? Are we leaning, not on our own understanding, but are we leaning into Him and trusting in Him? Or are we going about our daily lives like it's all up to us? That we have to fix this situation. That we have to do things with our talents and with our own strength. God says, you can't do it without me. They learned that lesson the hard way. But now he comes to them and says, hey, I'm with you. You're going to have victory. I've given you the city of Ai. Just like I did with Jericho. But this time, unlike Jericho, the Israelites can have the plunder of the town that they just defeated. I mean, this is phenomenal news. I mean, it'd be like if you were told by God, hypothetically, this is a parable, mind you. It'd be like if you were told by God, hey, listen, JD, you're going to win the lottery. All you have to do is go out and buy a ticket. Guess what? I love you guys. I love this message. But I would be like, hey man, I'm out in my car and I'm going to the gas station to get a lottery ticket. I don't think there's one of us in this room that wouldn't take off right now. We want to be obedient. But on the other hand, church, this is also heartbreaking news. I mean, so on one hand, it's great news. Oh, we're not only going to have victory, but this time we can have all the spoils of war. I mean, that's phenomenal. But then on the other hand, it's really sad and heartbreaking because I thought about it and I thought, if only Achan had been patient. If only Achan would have just waited for a little bit longer on God's timing. He coveted it. He lusted after those things, the gold and the silver and the robes, those things that God said that you cannot have. Achan broke the commandments and he coveted and he wanted. And not only that, not only did it cost him his life, but his sons, his daughters, his family, his entire livestock, everyone that he loved. And it's a glaring reminder to you and to me that we need to put God first in our lives always.
Amen.
Because we're promised, Matthew, a very familiar passage. Many of you probably, your brain went to it as I was talking. Matthew 6, 33, this is what Jesus says. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you, or to you. What are these things? Right? I mean, Jesus just got done talking about, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you will drink, about your body, or what you will put on. Those are those things. And Jesus is telling us not to freak out, not to be consumed by those things, that we need to be consumed by Him and His kingdom and His righteousness. And then guess what? God will take care of all that for us. Because if He can see the sparrow fall, He knows you and He knows your situation. If you look at the flowers in the field, and their beauty, well, guess what? God is going to take care of you. Seek Him first. Be obedient to what He has commanded you to do every single time. And it's only in that moment when we forget about His goodness, His grace, and His mercy, His love, His provision, His kindness. It's when we forget about those moments and who God is and what He's done for us in our lives that the cancer of covetousness comes into our heart and it consumes us. It's the same tactic that the enemy used against Adam and Eve millennia ago, as you look back in Genesis chapter 3. He went to them and He put emphasis not on the goodness of God, right? They had everything. He placed emphasis on the restriction and what God was maybe holding back from them. And He's still doing it to this day. It's the same tactic that He uses each and every day on each and every one of us. He gets us to focus on what we don't have, on what's not going right in our lives, instead of focusing on what is going right in our lives and how God has blessed us. You see, if you want to remain faithful, if you want to remain on the road of pursuing the promises of what God has for you, if you want to finish strong, you need to be content at where you're at and with what you have. Don't covet. I mean, commitment with God's goodness in your life is the prerequisite to faithfulness. I can almost guarantee you the moment you go down that road and you start becoming bitter and you start complaining about what God hasn't done, listen, you're on your way out the door. You're on your way of turning your back on the Father. So God promises them victory. He tells them that you're going to have the spoils of war. And the tactics are pretty simple enough as you read through the chapter. Ai is going to be conquered and defeated by an ambush. Of all the tactics that God has used up to this point, God hardly ever works the same way twice in our life. He orders things and He does things that, again, oftentimes doesn't make sense to us. I mean, you look at the priest And they're ordered when the river is at flood stage to put their feet in the river as they're carrying the ark. And then the river would dry up. The water parts. Then he tells them, hey, this time when you're going to defeat Jericho, you're not going to do like you did before. You're going to march around the city walls for once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you're going to do it seven times. And then on that seventh time, after you've done that, you're going to shout and the walls are going to fall down. And now here we see God. He's going to use a ruse, a trick, an ambush during this second battle with Ai. You see, the Lord operates in a variety of ways. It's important to note as well that even though God has provided the victory, even though that He has promised them the spoils of war, listen, there has to be a full utilization of the resources that the Israelites have. He tells them, you're to take all the fighting men, not just a few, not just 2,000 or 3,000 like you did back in chapter 7. There has to be a maximum effort based on maximum trust. In other words, if you're going to strengthen your melting heart, if you're going to overcome fear in your life, not only do you trust and obey with what God has said, you have to move forward in faith. You have to press on. You can't lament and you can't wish things were different. You're to put forth maximum effort in obedience to what God has told you to do. Let's not rush past this. I mean, so many times we struggle and wrestle with God's sovereignty and our responsibility, but they're not polar opposites. They're the same side of the coin, or different sides, excuse me, of the same coin. God's sovereignty and His will and in our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be responsible, right? To have a response to His ability. It's a response of faith in obedience. Here, let me explain to you a little bit better. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter, where am I at? Chapter 2, verse 7. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. He says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In other words, Timothy, you do the thinking. You have a part to play in this. But then God will grant you the understanding. The one does not come without the other. Jude, he teaches the same thing. Listen to what Jude writes in Jude chapter 1. He only has one chapter, but pick it up in verse number 20. Listen to what Jude writes. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then check this out, verse 24. Now to Him, who's the Him? God, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. What is Scripture saying, right? Jude is writing here. You build yourselves up. You pray. You keep yourselves. You wait for. You have mercy. You save others. You show mercy. You hate. And guess what? God will keep you and He will present you at that day. God's sovereignty, our responsibility. God has given the city of Ai to His people, but guess what? They have to go fight for it. They have to go take it. And they have to bring forth maximum effort. They need to lay ambush to the city. In verses, we won't go through it because of time, verses 3 through 13, it kind of gives the technique of what God and how they are supposed to lay ambush to the city. But we're going to pick up the story again in verse number 14. So God tells Joshua, you're going to take a group of men and you're going to get out in front of the city, but then the bulk of your force is going to go behind the city. And here's what you're going to do. We'll pick it up in verse 14. As soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. So the king sees this smaller force come out. And he's like, okay, we can take care of these people. A little bit more than what they had before, but they shouldn't be a problem. Listen to what the scripture tells us. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel just as God had said they would. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it to your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. See, Joshua has a responsibility. He has action to take. It's God's will. It's God's sovereignty. But Joshua has to do something in order to find success, in order to pursue what God has told them to pursue. And this is probably the sign that was supposed to be given, because if you keep reading, the men in the ambush, they take off. They take after this small stringent of Joshua's army. And then when Joshua throws the javelin, the bulk of the forces in the back, they take off toward the city of Ai. And then when the city of Ai, all the men, they look back and they see their city burning in fire and in smoke, and they're like, oh man, we're in trouble. And now they're sandwiched. Go all the way down to verse 22. And the others came out from the city against them. So there they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Keep reading, verse 24. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all of Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city of Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. Now this might be uneasy for many of us to read. It doesn't sit well with us in our 21st century mindset. It seems like Israel was committing some kind of horrific ethnic cleansing against the city. But remember that this battle was carried out upon God's request. God had ordered his people to do it. The citizens of Ai, the people of Ai, they were devoted to destruction. Why? Because of sin. The wages of sin, what, church, is death. So not only does God's enemies need to be defeated, they need to be destroyed, annihilated. And if they're not destroyed, there's no ultimate promise of peace and security and love and joy. That if God's enemies, if we're going to have heaven, right, God's enemies have to be vanquished. If we're going to have the promise of a new creation, the old has to go. It's why the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after what? Destroying every rule, every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The total destruction of God's enemies is an absolute necessity if we're going to have peace in heaven. If there's going to be an everlasting kingdom. A place where there's death no more. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more pain. Chapter 8 concludes with another pile of stones like they did with when they crossed the Jordan River, but this time it's of a different significance. Verse 29, and we'll land the plane with this. And he hanged, meaning Joshua. Joshua hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Excuse me. So according to the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the body hanging on a tree would pollute and profane the land. And so you couldn't leave the body hanging up on the tree after sunset. It had to be taken down. Now you and I both know that this ultimately finds its fulfillment on that Good Friday over 2,000 years ago with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hanging on and dying on a wooden tree across. And he was taken down and put into a grave, a grave of stone, right before the sun went down. But church, I'm here to tell you, here's the promise. Unlike the people of Ai and their king who died because of their sin, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he died and he took our place. He died the death that you and I should have died for our sins. And the glorious reality is that every single one of us, we can take refuge in what he has done for us on the cross. He atoned for our sins. He took care of our guilt. And we do not have to face the same fate as the people of Ai face in Joshua chapter 8. Even though it's what you and I deserve, we don't have to face it because of Christ. And so in response to this, in response to God's overwhelming grace and mercy, we have communion set up here in the front. A little cup of juice that represents his blood that was shed for us, and the cup of bread that represents his body, his sinless, perfect body that was given for us this morning as we're about to sing. We're going to have you guys come up row by row as we do each and every Sunday. And as you partake, be thankful that God still comes to you and comes to me in our defeat, in our weakness. And he speaks gently to us, and he speaks words of encouragement to us, and he gives us a promise that we have a hope and a future. That this world and everything around it that we see, it will soon pass away, and the new heaven and the new earth will come in all of its glory. We also have offering up here at the front, just in response to what God's faithfulness has been to us economically and how he's blessed us financially, and we want to just give back to him. And so there's ways up on the screen that you can participate in that, especially if you're watching online. But this morning, what we want to do is we want to run into the everlasting arms of God our Father and have him speak to us words of encouragement. So if you would, please stand as I pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, right now in this moment, we take a breath and we pause to remember you, to remember what you have done for us. And so, Father, in these next few moments, we ask that you speak gently to us like you did Joshua, like you've done throughout the centuries with your people, that you speak gently to us words of encouragement, that you have a hope and a future for each and every one of us. And Father, as we listen to your voice, give us directions about what we need to do moving forward so that we can have victory over our AI in our lives. That place where we once suffered defeat, that place where we once had embarrassment and shame, Father, speak to us and show us, Heavenly Father, how we can now ultimately have victory, not because of our talents, not because of what we have, but Father, because of you living in and through us. So speak to us, Holy Spirit. Do what only you can do now in these next few moments as we respond to your voice in our lives. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you would, as we sing, go ahead and come up.